Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you already hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up is George in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, George.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. This one has been kind of bugging me for a while. It comes from Mark chapter 8, and Jesus lays his hands on a blind man to heal him, mm-hmm. and then asks the blind man if he can see, and the blind man says, yes, but everyone looks like trees. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and then the blind man can see fully. So I don't really understand the significance of that. I was hoping you could help me out with that.
Yeah, this is an example of where Jesus Christ is using physical realities to point to spiritual verities. And this is so often done in the Bible. If you look at the Old Testament, you see that the prophets sometimes acted out their parables. Isaiah stripped himself and he was barefoot because he wanted to demonstrate precisely what was going to happen to Egypt. And Ezekiel acted out and symbolized the exile that would take place with Israel. So perhaps what's going on here is that Jesus is acting out a parable in which the kingdom of God becomes visible and discernible in degrees. At first, the disciples see, but in reality, they're still blind because they're not seeing clearly and fully, and do not see clearly and fully until the time of the resurrection. So I think what's going on here, obviously Jesus didn't have to go through phases, but he's acting something out so that we might discern a spiritual reality.
Oh, wow. Gosh, I just never would have pictured it like that. That really helps a lot. Thank you, Hank.
You got it, George. Stephanie next, Lebanon, Missouri, listening on the web. Hi, Stephanie.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I had a question about Satan and what exactly he is, because in my Bible study this past week, this one woman insisted that he was not a fallen angel, that God had created him evil because angels did not have free will. And I had never heard that before, and it troubled me that God could create something evil.
Yeah, I mean, it's just dead wrong. God is not the author of evil. Certainly, God created the potential for evil by giving both angels and humans freedom of choice. And we actualize that evil just as Satan did by his choice. Yes, he was an anointed cherub. He was an angel. In fact, we might say the foremost of the angels. But he wanted worship for himself as opposed to be an instrument of worship to God. And by the way, not only angels, but humans were created to worship God. And we don't find our fulfillment apart from that worship of God. If we're designed to do that very thing and we don't do that, then we fall into the very rut of what we were not created for. And Satan did that very thing. He actualized evil by turning against the worship of God and claiming worship for himself. Thus, he became a fallen angel, the chief of those who are fallen as angels.
That's what I'd always been taught, but I realized I didn't know where in the Bible to find that. Do you have any scripture references about Satan?
Well, absolutely. In fact, if you look at the notion of Satan, what you're going to find is that this is, I would say, a paradigm within scripture. Scripture uses many times the word Satan, prince of darkness, God of this world, deceiver, liar, tempter. And in the Old Testament, you see that Satan caused the fall of Adam and therefore of humanity. The appearance of a serpent was used to explain just how evil and decrepit he had become. Now, when the Bible uses monikers like serpent or dragon, what's being communicated is not what Satan looks like, of course, but what Satan is like. Furthermore, as you go on through the Bible and you get to the book of Job, you see Satan is before God among the sons of God. And in Zechariah 3, the Lord rebukes Satan. So throughout the Bible, you see Satan being depicted as not only the one who was created for worship and then fell, but you see him as the tempter of God's people. And therefore, what happens as the Bible unfolds is we see that there is going to be a time in which sin and Satan will forever be dispensed with. Also, I think that it's really interesting to look at how the dragon is a personification of Satan, not only in the Psalms, but also a personification of Satan in Isaiah and the like.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you very much. I didn't think that sounded right, but I realized I didn't know where to look.
Well, you know, one of the things I would do is look at the literary progression in the book of Job, which moves from creation to creatures to the cherub, the anointed cherub or Satan, who once ranked first in the order of God's creation, and to Job, the primal monster of the land, like the primal monster of the sea, was indomitable. To Jehovah, Behemoth and Leviathan were mere pets on a divine leash. So in the literary progression of the Bible that I was just talking about, the monster is vanquished, and that's why Isaiah can say, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, God will slay the monster of the sea. So again, in interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, the literary personification of Satan becomes readily apparent.
Okay, thank you very much.
You got it. By the way, in Genesis, he is presented as an alluring serpent, as I just mentioned. He tempts humanity to fall into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. In Psalms, he's portrayed as a multi-headed monster opposing the purposes of God. In Isaiah, he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primal waters. And, of course, in Revelation, he's a red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil. So Leviathan and Behemoth that I just spoke about in the book of Job are not dinosaurs, as some suppose, but personifications that illustrate a metaphysical reality, and therefore the mythology of the dragon serves to underscore the reality of the devil. Much more could be said. I've written about that in various places, in fact, including the Creation Answer book. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joanna next. She's listening in Bentonville, Arkansas. Hi.
Hi. I appreciate your taking my call. I'd like to know what your take is on the, I don't know what they call the church, but it's the one that Herbert Armstrong started.
Yeah, well, it's interesting when you talk about the church that Herbert W. Armstrong started. It is a church which is known as the Worldwide Church of God, but it is now going through various permutations. What happened was, the leaders that followed Herbert W. Armstrong, Joseph Tkach and his son Joseph Tkach Jr., who became pastor generals after Armstrong died, began to recognize that what they had given their life to, the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong, was simply false. And as a result of that, we entered into dialogue with the Worldwide Church of God, and we can testify to the fact that the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God came to recognize that they had been involved in a cult and came to an understanding of genuine faith in Jesus Christ and dispensed with all of their cultic practices. And in fact, I had the privilege of writing the foreword to Joseph Tkach Jr.'s book, Transformed by Truth. But there are, unfortunately, splinter groups that remained with respect to the Worldwide Church of God. So you have David C. Pack, for example, who's the pastor general of the Restored Church of God. And they're committed to preserving and teaching all of the supposed truths that were communicated by Herbert W. Armstrong before he died. But what Herbert W. Armstrong taught was not truth, but error. He denied the Trinity and said that believers become part of the Godhead in eternity. He denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. He denied the two natures of Christ. He denied the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. He denied eternal conscious punishment and so much more. They're very legalistic and reverting to dietary laws, which of course were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there are lots of problems with the splinter groups. However, the Worldwide Church of God under Joseph de Koch came out of cultism to Christ. We're coming to station break, and as we go to break, do remember equip.org is where you find many of the resources that I reference during the broadcast. Be back in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
equip.org.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed, complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Albert next, Modesto, California. Hi, Albert.
How you doing today, Hank? Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you're welcome.
I'd like to ask for your opinion real quick, and then I just have a question. Do you think that because we don't have, like, the pastors of, the Jonathan Edwards and stuff like that, that we get a little bit more of a watered-down version where you would think that an altar call is enough when the Bible, there's verses in the Bible that obviously tell you that, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes of the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And you, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when there's people who clearly thought they were doing the right thing, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So are we kind of lulled into a false sense of what we need to do as Christians, I guess?
Well, as far as the righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus has just in the Sermon on the Mount pointed out the utter futility of trying to keep the law on your own, because what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes the law from the Old Testament and draws it out to its logical conclusion, such that those listening inevitably had to ask themselves, if that is true, who then can be saved? And of course, the response from Scripture is that we are saved not by making ourselves more and more righteous, following more and more legalistic standards, but rather we are saved by a righteousness that does not come from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So no amount of legalism will ultimately save you. The Pharisees were the very ones who tried to practice that very principle. We try by keeping a complex code of laws to make ourselves acceptable to God. Jesus points out that's impossible, because only He can live the perfect life that we can never live, and only He is absolutely righteous, and therefore legalism is not the way of the cross. The way of the cross is accepting another person's sacrifice, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, those who are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ must work from that salvation by doing good works, but those works will never save them. However, to your point, there is an easy believism rampant in the church today. Pray a prayer, you're in, and you have your insurance policy kind of thing. And this is not at all the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that when we embrace Jesus Christ, we take up our cross and daily follow Him. Indeed, by being baptized, we demonstrate that we no longer are going to say that the world is Lord or Caesar is Lord. We are now going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we do not come to the Master's table because of what is on the Master's table. We come to the Master's table because we genuinely love the Master. This is one of the principal reasons I've gotten so persuasively excited about David Platt's book, Follow Me, which is subtitled A Call to Die, A Call to Live. It really talks about the cost of discipleship, and I think that's the point you're making. The Puritans knew the cost of discipleship, and I think we've roundly lost that meaning.
Do you think we get like a fine line of almost antinomianism where we're saved by faith, so then you're just free to do whatever after that?
Well, yeah. And, you know, this is the very thing that James speaks about, right? I mean, he says that faith without works is dead. Your works demonstrate the reality of your faith. And so he writes, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no, such a faith cannot save you, because we are saved by the kind of faith that produces good works. We're not saved by mere intellectual assent.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for a very insightful question. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Amy listening in Highland, Illinois. Hi, Amy.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a friend, and she has given me something to think about. However, I didn't know how to confront her about a problem that she is giving me. I usually know how to combat her little antics, but the other day she came up to me about, don't you believe in aliens? And I said, well, not really, but it doesn't really matter, you know. She goes, well, the Word of God talks about aliens. And she took me to the book of Genesis, of course, where it talks about the sons of God. So all the daughters of men, they were fair. And she left me with that before I had a chance to really, you know, get back into conversation with her about it. And I'm kind of glad she did, because when I did a word search on the sons of God, it showed in the New Testament that, you know, it says that they're, for as many as received them, he gave the power to become sons of God. And so I thought, okay, that's just a regular person. They're just a believer, and that's what the scripture is referring to. Would you agree with that?
Well, I think something that I say over and over again on the broadcast is appropriate to be repeated again, and that is words and phrases in the Bible are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context permits them to have. And therefore, the word God in general can be used in a lot of different ways. Satan is called the God of this world. That in no way suggests that Satan is ontologically or by nature like God. He is not. God is uncreated. Satan is a created being. Moreover, Moses was called God because he was a representative of God to the people. Again, Moses was a human being, but the moniker God was affixed to him because of his role in representing God as the great lawgiver to the children of Israel and vicariously to us. So the word can be used in many different ways, and that is true as well with the moniker sons of God. The notion, however, that sons of God, because it is used of fallen angels in some context, that in Genesis 6 has to do with fallen angels is completely, utterly misguided, and I would say even dangerous. Because the moment you embrace that, you not only destroy the entire context of Genesis chapter 6, which is a judgment against fallen humanity, not a judgment against angels cohabiting with women. But what you are actually doing is you're now importing pagan mythology into the pages of the Bible. The Bible knows nothing whatsoever of demons having sex with women, or the gods, as it were, having sex with women. I mean, that's part of Greek mythology. It has nothing to do with biblical theology. But, you know, I've written about this in a variety of different places. It is troubling to me, quite frankly, that there are pastors throughout the evangelical Christian church, and worldwide, in fact, that are teaching this horrible notion that fallen angels can have sex with women. By the way, if they could have sex with women in ancient times, what is there to prevent them from having sex with women in modern times? Again, this is an interjection of pagan mythology on the pages of the precious Word of God, not something that we should embrace. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As we say so often, the gospel's free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. Plainly put, that means we need people to stand with us as partners in ministry. If you can join the Bible Answer Man support team, it would be deeply appreciated. Check it out on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letter C or I. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth. Because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.